All right, as you know, we are studying at this time the Ten Commandments. And as, again, you know, really, this is a study of Moses. And as we go through these Ten Commandments, we kind of lose track of that, except for he is the great lawgiver. And so we know that it was God who gave him the law on Mount Sinai. And now simply we're going through these commandments. I have to, as I do every week, remind you that we are not under the Ten Commandments today. We're not under the law of Moses today. I kind of feel like that's a disclaimer I have to give every time we go through this, because so many people believe that we are under the Ten Commandments, but of course we're not, and we'll not go through all of the passages that we looked at to prove that, but there is one particular one. I can't remember now. I suppose we at least made reference to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a wonderful passage on that, only because we have an inspired apostle, an ambassador of Christ, who tells us specifically what law he's under. And I'm talking, of course, about Paul. And whatever law Paul was under, we're under, obviously. And so, 1 Corinthians 9, and at verse 19, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law." Now listen to this. "Though not being myself under the law." So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty to the point. Here's Paul, again, an inspired apostle, saying, "I'm not under the law, that I might win those under the law." Now, sometimes an argument is made there that the article is not there and it just says law. But look at verse 21. It says, "To those outside the law, I have become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." So we know from Paul himself what law he wasn't under and what law he was under. He was under the law of Christ. And that's, you know, something that we should rejoice in, because it's a blessing to be under the law of Christ. That old law, as we've pointed out many times before, one thing to just stop and pause and think about. We, you know, the law of Christ, it is a law, and we are under law. So many people want to say, no, we're under grace and not under law. But law is law. I mean, in itself, law is made up of rules and regulations that have to be followed, commandments that have to be kept, instructions that we have to adhere by. And that's just law. But the beautiful thing about the law of Christ and what separates it from every other law, including the law of Moses, is that it includes and encompasses the blood of Christ. So that under this law, in this dispensation, when we sin, there's something we can do about it. Because 1 John 1 at verse 7, that blood continues to cleanse us. And, of course, it also teaches us we have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ. He's our divine mediator. And so the old law didn't have it. Why in the world would you want to be under the old law that didn't have the blood of Christ, the soul-cleansing blood of Christ? And so my mind works, and I'm slow sometimes. I just saw Horace back there. It's very good to see him back here tonight, be back here and being able to be with us. Good to see you, Horace. But anyway, sorry about that. I just caught I didn't see him at first. But why would you want to be under the law of Moses when it doesn't have any of that? You, as we've said before, you'd have to live perfectly to be saved under that law. And so thankfully, we're not under that law. But the Ten Commandments still are valuable, and they're valuable because they've all, except for the Fourth Commandment, been repeated under the law of Christ. And so at least in principle, most of them, there's direct statements that tell us that we can't do things like steal and murder and those kind of things. So it's very good for us to study the Ten Commandments. But again, sort of like a disclaimer, we just have to make sure, don't get confused. It's very important that we know what law we're under. or else we're destined to violate the law. How can you keep a law if you don't even know what law you're under? So we are under the law of Christ. All right, well, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. And we started last week looking at the commandments. We looked at the first two commandments, which really are both dealing with the same thing, and that, of course, is idolatry. And so at verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." And verse 5 is very significant so far as the carved image is concerned, because we see what it is exactly that is being forbidden. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so, again, idolatry is obviously condemned. Now, the Jews needed that. These particular Jews needed that because they grew up in Egypt. And they there were, of course, we studied when we looked at the plagues, how many gods the Egyptians served. And then later on, as they get into the land, they would be surrounded by false gods and false religions. And so all of this was very, very important that they have a command to restrict them from that. And they struggled with it. And they continued. We find from Joshua and the other passages that they carried some of those idols with them when they left the land, and continue evidently to practice idolatry. It's really quite amazing, but they did. And so this is a command that would be very important. It is a command that ultimately they would break it and continue to violate, and that's why they would end up being taken off into captivity because of this very, very thing. Well, what about us? We don't have carved images that we worship. We said last week, if you weren't here, that really beginning in New Testament times, idolatry became to be more of an intellectual thing than a bowing down to an image. And that's still the case today. I'll not read the whole thing, but I read from Nelson's dictionary, illustrated dictionary, and just the very last part of that, I have it written down in the back of my Bible, just the very last part of that, he says, "We must be on guard that we let nothing come between us and God. As soon as anything does, that thing is an idol." And that is the thing for all of us to remember, because it's very easy for that to happen. An idol then could be anything that replaces God in our mind. Anything that becomes more important to us than God is an idol to us. It could be our house. Could be the car that you drive, could be your job, could be your form of recreation, could be your children, it could be your parents, it could be all kinds of things, anything that is more important to you than God, that's your idol. And so there's just as much danger of idolatry today as there was back in these times with the Israelites. And so let's be on guard against that. Let's put God first. That's what this really is all about, putting God first in our life, making sure he has the supreme place in our hearts. All right, well, let's look down then to the third commandment and start with that, see how far we can get with these Ten Commandments. He says down at verse 7, "And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now remember, these first four commandments are God's word. They have to do with our responsibility towards God. And so they all, as a foundation, we see how much we are to respect God. He demands our respect, our reverence. He wants to have the proper place in our hearts, and he wants us to have the right attitude towards him. Even when it comes down to this, we have to make absolutely sure that we never use the name of the Lord in any kind of vain fashion. And there are several ways you can do that. The first and obvious one is by profanity, attaching his name to some kind of profanity. And that is a very popular thing to do in our world today. And, you know, that someone has said about profanity that it is a sin without temptation. There's no real appetite for it. It doesn't allure to any kind of appetite in the flesh or anything like that. It's not really something that is commended to any person. There's no benefit to the swearer. It's just really one of the dumbest sins you can commit. And someone has said that it's just a sign of someone with a weak mind and poor vocabulary. And I don't know about all of that. But I do know that when you attach it to the name of God, that is a huge offense to God. It has taken his name in vain. And while people do it all around us, we have to be very careful that we certainly don't ever do that. And so when you think about taking the Lord's name in vain, that might be the thing that comes to your mind. But it isn't nearly the only way we can do that. We can use the name of the Lord hypocritically. We can attach his name to something that just as a way of claiming that we're following him and we respect and revere him when really we don't. You remember Jesus saying, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and what? And do not the things I say." You're calling out his name as if you respect his authority, and then you turn around and live your life as if you don't. That's using his name in vain when you say, "Lord, Lord," and you don't really mean it. And you demonstrate that by the life that you live. You have to be very careful about that sort of thing. Or we can use his name in vain by using his name in a frivolous kind of manner. And we have to be careful about that. His name is sacred. It points to his character, reputation. And yet, even in the religious world, you have people becoming very casual. It seems as if that religion just altogether, people are leaning towards the casual. We want to be casual when we're worshiping God. And we develop a casual mindset and even use his word casually. I heard of a fellow who was preaching on how that God was a friend of Abraham and he can be our friend too. And he proceeded to refer to God, his buddy. God was his buddy. We're buddies. Well, yeah, there's a sense in which Abraham was a friend of God and the principle might apply, but you don't refer to God as your buddy. But sometimes we do. Or you heard people talk about the man upstairs. That's taking the name of God in vain, the Lord's name in vain. A casual approach. You hear things like "sweet Jesus" or even "oh God" can be used in a way that doesn't show respect. And so we just have to remember who we're dealing with, our Creator, our Maker. And the majesty and the power that he has. And even when we call out his name, there should be a great deal of respect and reverence attached to that. Or another way you can do it, and people do it like this all the time. You can use his name in an unauthorized way to support something that really you don't have the authority to do. There's a passage in Acts chapter 19. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. And this is a situation here. Paul was healing some folks, performing mighty miracles, really. Just amazing. We kind of overlook this sometimes. Verse 11, Acts chapter 19. At verse 11, we overlook this in the recording of all the miracles that we read of in the Bible. But this really is spectacular. Verse 11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Can you imagine that? You want to look at a contrast between what people claim to be doing today and Paul. I mean, here, all they had to do was get a handkerchief and touch his skin with it, and take it back to the sick and touch them, and they would be healed. That's power. That's real miraculous power. And he was, of course, casting out spirits and things of that nature. And so it says in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I didn't have any authority to do that. They weren't apostles or anything like that, and they weren't authorized. God didn't tell them to do that. So verse 14 says, seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? The spirits knew. You've often heard it, me say, or sermons, you could just read through the Gospels, and people who were possessed, when Jesus came into the area, they were terrified. They knew Jesus. And they'd often say things like, what do we have to do with you? Because they were terrified of him. And now they hear these spirits, see, they respected Paul. They knew what Paul could do. He was defeating them. But now these sons of Siva come along and, who are you? Who are you? And he says, the man in whom the evil spirit, who was the evil spirit, leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. See? And so here, they were using the name of the Lord in vain. Using it to do. I think I've given you the illustration before. When we lived in Arizona, lived in Phoenix, there on a certain road that we would travel from time to time, there was a company, they sold tires. The name of the place was In the Name of the Lord Tire Sales. That's using the name of the Lord in vain. No authority. God didn't authorize any of that. He didn't want his name attached to businesses for money-making purposes and that sort of thing. The people are real casual. It's like, no big deal. It's a pretty good idea. Everybody would know that I believe in Jesus and we're religiously inclined and we might sell some more tires like that. Got to be careful. Got to be careful. Got to honor God in all things. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, how did he start off? How did he tell them? Pray like this. What were they to do? How were they to begin? Hallowed be thy name. That word means to set apart, to sanctify. It's the word for holy. And that's God. And Jesus himself said, now when it comes to the name of my Father, it's sacred. It's to be set apart, not used for business purposes and that sort of thing. So, again, no, we're not under the Ten Commandments, but there's New Testament principles that tell us we better make sure that we are respecting God in all things and not using his name in a vain fashion. Then we come to the fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you and your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we have the fourth commandment there. Now, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this. This is the only commandment that we know was not renewed in the New Testament. Do we have to, are we bound to keep the Sabbath today? No. And, you know, of course, there's many, we call them Sabbatarians who believe that we should. But all the passages that we looked at that show that the old law has been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Remember, the Hebrew writer said it's become obsolete. The Sabbath would be a part of that. Now, one thing Sabbatarians do say, they like to say, yes, but the Sabbath rises above the law of Moses because it predated the law of Moses. We read of the law of the Sabbath before the law of Moses was instituted. And they're just wrong about that. There was no law of Sabbath before this time right here. It did not predate this period. Didn't predate the law of Moses. There's mention of Sabbath. The term Sabbath appears. But as a law, it was never known to the Israelites before right now. So that's a myth. And the reason we know that is, look over at the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, there's one verse will settle that issue. Nehemiah chapter 9 at verse 13. Nehemiah 9 at verse 13. It says, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath." Does it sound to you like they knew about that law before this? No. It specifically says, this is the time when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. That's where he received the law. And he made known to you the Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. So they didn't know anything about a law of Sabbath before this time. And beside all that, look over the book of Exodus. We see chapter 31 at verse 16. Notice who the Sabbath was for. We saw previously that the law of Moses was given to the Israelites, to those Israelites at that time. And of course, would be bound to their descendants. But you remember the passage we read? It specifically said, wasn't given to your fathers, given to you. All of you who are here this day. Now, with regard to the Sabbath specifically, listen at this. Exodus chapter 31 at verse 16, it says, "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath." Who should keep the Sabbath? The Amorites? The Canaanites? No, the people of Israel. That's who it was given to. "They shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And so we know when it was given, we know to whom it was given. Today we do not keep the Sabbath. When we turn over now, again, Sabbatarians like to attribute the Pope to changing everything, and that, but no, it wasn't the Pope. When we turn to the New Testament and we see when they worship God, when did they do it? Right. That's very clear. They're to lay by in store, when? They're to break bread, when? First day of the week. That was the day. That's the pattern we follow. Why? Because we're under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses that was given at Sinai. So we're not under the Sabbath. We do not have to keep the Sabbath. The fact of the matter is, no one's really keeping the Sabbath. Like, if we were really to study a lot of the law of Moses and go into the details of it, people aren't studying, people aren't observing it. And the fact that, I think I've told you before, when I, and many of you have made the trip to Israel, and when I was there, I know for a fact that Jews weren't keeping they claimed they were. But guess what you saw all over the place in Israel? What do you think were open? Even on Saturday. Money. They're making money. They weren't observing the Sabbath. And Sabbatarians, you know what they're not doing? They're not keeping the law. Of course, you know, Ellen G. White, that her name, she claimed the only basis that they have, that she claimed in a vision that she was taken to the temple and even taken inside the holy place and saw everything. Then taken into the second veil, she says, and saw the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims and all of that. And Jesus was there and he opened it and showed the Ten Commandments. She really spells out the vision. She saw, you know, four of the commands on one tablet and six on the other. But the one with four was shining brighter than the rest. In the fourth commandment, there was a halo around it, showing that the Sabbath was not nailed to the cross. And they took that and ran with it. And on the basis of that, Sabbatarians keep the Sabbath. Now, they do go to the Bible and they quote passages, but all of the passages they quote either don't mention the Sabbath at all or aren't applicable to us today, being under the new law. I mean, there's always something. It's not like Sabbatarians aren't going to go to the Bible and try to prove that we should keep the Sabbath, but they don't have any passage that can really make their case. The old law has been taken out of the way. We worship God on the first day of the week. That was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the day the church was established. That's the Lord's day. And that's what the apostles did. And so that's what we do. We're under apostolic guidance. We follow their lead. And so the Sabbath is not something that we observe today. All right. Well, let's get then to the rest of these. The next one, down at verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God, your God is given you." And so honor your father and your mother. Is that still important today? Yes. Remember, all of these commands have been renewed. That one specifically. Who can forget the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6? Turn your Bibles over there. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And, of course, any commandments that are addressing the home are very significant, since the home, of course, is God's institution, the greatest institution that he has ever created other than the church itself. Very important. And, of course, as the home goes, I mean, this society is broken down to a large part because the home in our society is broken down. And so you just see how valuable the home is. We've made the argument over the years, local churches are as strong as the homes that make it up. And so the home is always, any instruction about the home is always very significant. And so here, Paul, he does it on a few occasions. He does it in Colossians when he wrote to those brethren as well. He addresses the home. And in Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Why? This is right. This is right. And then verse 2, here's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. And you notice when you go back over to the Ten Commandments, that command to honor your mother and father, what comes after that? What does God tell them after that? What would happen if they do that? Right, right. That's the first commandment that comes with the promise, with the benefit of doing that. And from a practical standpoint, it is absolutely true. That is a general truth, of course, but it is true even today. He makes application of that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Well, today, just a general principle. If you honor mother and father, you obey your parents, is that going to help you live a long life? Yeah, as a general principle. Now, Paul knew as well as any that there's exceptions to that. But as long as things go naturally, then that's true. You know, and tragedy happens and that sort of thing. But generally speaking, when you honor mother and father and obey your parents, then that makes for a good life and a healthy situation. The book of Proverbs, we don't have time to read them now, but you can just read through the book of Proverbs and see all kind of proverbs that talk about the good things that happen to those who obey their parents and who are just submissive to authority in general, and then the negative things that happen to those who are rebellious and stubborn. Like, bad things happen when you don't do what your parents tell you to do. Sometimes tragedy takes place. And so it is a general truth. Now, the Jews, it's interesting with the Jews. When it says here, honor your father and mother, what does that mean? How do you honor your father and mother? There's basically two ways you could do it. How do you think you do that? Give me one. Huh? Obeying. By obeying. That's verse one. You honor them by being submissive. Even Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was submissive to his parents. Like, if Jesus, the Son of God, was submissive to his parents, what makes us think we don't have to be submissive to our parents? Clearly, that is the right. Remember, you do this. Why? Because it is right. And even Jesus did it. And you sow disrespect and dishonor when you don't obey your parents. So that's the first thing. That's how you honor your parents, when you are under their supervision and you're relying on them. They're taking care of you. But then you grow up. Now, when you get to be 25, are you able to say, I just threw out an age there, but whatever it is, you're dependent now. You're independent now. Can you say, well, that doesn't apply to me anymore. I don't have to honor my parents. That was back when I was a kid. What about for adult children? You think you have to honor your parents? Yeah, Matt. Right. Right. That's exactly right. That's the second way. That's the second way you honor your parents. You're no longer under their authority once you have your own household and so on. Now you're in the position, you honor your parents by taking care of them and meeting their needs if they get to that point where they need that. That's what honoring mother and father means. And we know that because the Jews weren't doing that. And Jesus called them on it. Remember Matthew chapter 15? Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 15. The Jews always thought that they could get around doing what God commanded them to do. And here is a classic example of it. At the same time, they were using their traditions to condemn Jesus and his disciples. And that's why Jesus would often condemn them, because they elevated traditions over God's word. Anything wrong with tradition per se? No. Traditions can be good. Sometimes there is such a thing as apostolic tradition that we must follow. But sometimes just traditions that families have can serve you well and be good. Sometimes they can be burdensome and unnecessary. Other times they can be great. The problem is, if you ever elevate tradition above the word of God, now you're in trouble. And the Jews did that regularly. The tradition of the elders is what they call them. They raised above the word of God. And here's a classic example of it. Matthew 15, verse 1 says, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. Where'd that come from? Fifth commandment. Now watch. He says, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you will have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So now we know what is under consideration here with honoring mother and father. Some of the Jews were, it was in their written traditions that if you committed your property to the temple, dedicated it to the temple, then you wouldn't have to give that then or use it to help support your mother and father. They even had a name for it. They called that Corban. And so they had a law set aside in the Mishnah or whatever. They had it set aside. And so that was their tradition. All you have to do is, my property is committed. I dedicate it to the temple. Now you didn't have to use it to help your parents who were in need. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And that's how we know honoring mother and father. It begins with being obedient as you're growing up. But then as you become an adult, it's now our job to take care of our parents. And to provide for them when they need it. But the Jews were willfully violating that for selfish reasons and raising their tradition above God. See? And so, but because again, we have it in Ephesians chapter 6, honor your father and mother. The same thing applies to us now today. We have to take care of our parents when they get older. I say, do we have to... Of course. Yeah, I mean, it's still applicable. And God takes it seriously. And so that is the fifth commandment. Okay, after that, we get to just very quickly the rest of the commandments, you know, stealing and not murdering and things of that nature. Not a whole lot to say about that. Few things. But he hits that very quickly. But those are the Ten Commandments. The principles are very valid. We're not under the law of Moses, but very valid. And anything that is renewed under the law of Christ, we have to, of course, keep and observe. And so we'll talk more about that next week.